in tears this week, so don't worry. No, you don't have to have the tissues ready. It should be fine. All right. As you guys know, we've been continuing through the book of James, and we're now in the end of chapter 4, coming into chapter 5. And today's topic actually spans those two chapters, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And it's interesting because, well, it spans a chapter, right? Normally, when you preach, you like to stop right at the end of a chapter and start something new. But the reason these two are together is actually they are often considered that these two passages talk about this, the sins of the wealthy. That these two kind of things that they're talking about in James, they're talking about wealth and some of the sins that come along with that. Now, before you guys all tune out and think, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not wealthy. I'm a poor person, Bert. Have you seen my student loans? It's fine. I will be poor for many, many, many years. Okay. Just listen along, and if you want, you can have that judging spirit in your heart and say, it's that 1%, it's that 1%. Just get angrier and angrier, and then when I do the twist at the end, you'll feel very convicted. So I just give you that warning, that little heads up there. But we want to talk about this kind of the sins of the wealthy. And let's pick up with the passage, actually. So it starts off from verse 13. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now this is when the first time I read this, I think to myself, see, honey, I talked to my wife, see, honey, this is why we shouldn't make plans. Because, you know, what's the point of making plans? You know, just go with the flow. That's not what the passage is about. Okay, by the way, do not ever use that in a theological argument with your spouse or your friends to say, oh, the Lord says, just go with the... No, that's not what this passage is about. Actually, what these two things are talking about is this idea of boasting. All right, and I think the better term that we use is this idea of swagger. This idea that I, you know... Oh, you guys don't know. I'm going to invest in Bitcoin, and it's going to get so rich. I'm going to be so rich. I'm going to spend the money. Or I'm going to take my money. I'm going to invest it here, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to be really rich. It's this boasting. It's this kind of attitude that my love of money is going to make such a big difference. I'm going to just show the world like how rich I am and how great I am. It's almost the... So I don't know if you guys follow any of these Instagram influencers. All right, so growing up, this influencer thing was not a real job. You could not, this was not something you could do. But nowadays, I will fill you in for those of you who are over 35. There are people who are, depending on how you view it, are good looking. And what they do is they do yoga poses or they dress up and they take photos of themselves. And as people say, oh, I like that photo, they accumulate this thing called followers. Now, if they have a lot of followers, they can turn that following into money. How do they do that? Well, it's actually not money. What they do is they call up spas and hotels and resorts, and they say, oh, I have 200,000 followers. Can I come and stay at your resort for a week, and you pay everything, and I take photos there, and all my followers will know about this? I know some of you guys are like, that's not a real job. Do people do this, and they live that way? And they actually don't make money, but they can stay in a spa for a week, like, all unpaid. Now, for those of us who are smart, we're like, oh, yeah, well, what about your pension? Okay, well, they're not thinking about that, but they are thinking, well, I got to have a spa for a whole week. So that's a trade-off. But there's this idea, then, of using your influence or making yourself look bigger or more important than you are to gain wealth or to talk about things or to make people like you more. And part of this association is also this idea that, well, I love the idea of money. I love talking like I've got money. And actually, I love money. I want to go and do that. One of the things about that passage is it says, look, you can talk all you want, but then it says at the last line, it says, it's a sin if you know what you ought to do but don't do it. With this boasting, it is people who talk a lot but never act. It's the guy who sits in their room like, oh, I could do that. I could be that great person. And then they just keep clicking on Minecraft or building something. Like, they're not really doing anything with their life, but they're boasting a lot about it or making it seem like they are better than they are. a lot of that kind of swagger or that kind of boastful attitude, it actually comes from this love of money. That you love wealth, that you love to look like you're rich and wealthy, and you love money. It doesn't mean that necessarily they're active in actually pursuing it or that they're successful in that, but they love the idea of wealth and money so much that it's that what makes them feel important or valued or useful. Now, there's a lot in the Bible that talks about this, actually, about money and the love of money. In 1 Timothy, it says this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." All right, by the way, that is a very important correct quote. I think a lot of people quote, money is the root of all evil. That is actually not the quote. Money is not the root of all evil. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Okay, so that's a very different thing. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and then pierced themselves with many pangs. There's this idea that, yes, it's not talking about you and Terrence. Well, you can always just go back, yeah. Just go back to being a Chan, right? So it's fine. That's true. You're still a Chan. Sorry, she married someone called Terrence Pang. And the last, anyways, okay, that's. This is what's different about this location versus AUEA. Okay, it's a lot more interactive. It's a lot more intimate, right? Like that last adulting one. Okay, there's this idea that actually when you love money so much or you desire so much, it can lead you down paths that you are not prepared for. And for a lot of us, we're like, oh, that won't be me. When I get rich, I'm not going to be like that. You know, I'm still going to make sure I take care of my mama. I'm going to buy her a house, blah, blah, blah. But you don't understand how seductive and how powerful money's influences is on your soul, on the decisions that you make. And it doesn't mean that money itself is evil, but there is a real strong warning here. If your desire is to be rich, you're going to be led astray with all sorts of temptation. Now, those of you guys who work in business, and work in finance, you will know this. You will know what it's like to see the temptation to just fudge the books a little bit, to curry favor with someone so that they will give you money later. You know, there's this idea that, well, if I can just help or scratch this person's back, maybe they will look out for me later. Or I could just take a little bit of money here. This is why you have so many banking scandals. This is why you have so many, back then with the subprime mortgage, all those loans. You have these crashes because people are pursuing wealth, but their hearts and their souls got corrupted along the way. They lose sight of what's real and what's important. In Luke, this is what Jesus says. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This comes after this parable of what's called the dishonest manager. And what happens is this dishonest manager finds out that, you know, he's going to get fired. So he starts canceling his people who owe him money debts. In other words, oh, you know what, I'll half that. Because he had cheated them. So he's saying, you know what, actually don't have to pay me back all that extra interest. I'm going to cancel that so that we can be friends, so that if I get fired, you know, at least I can curry some favor with you. And it seems kind of weird. Like, why is Jesus talking about this dishonest manager? Why does he use this as a parable? But at the end, he kind of explains it. And he's saying this, look, if you can demonstrate that you are faithful with very little, you are more trustworthy of a person. And if you are not faithful even with, like, dishonest money, if you're not faithful with even this kind of stuff, why would we think you'd be faithful with anything else? You know, you're already okay to cheat or to just use it for your own gain. And this is where it applies to us. So most of us, we are not wealthy. Okay, maybe some of us are in that category where we have a very good life, or we've worked very hard and we've earned our money, and we haven't cheated taxes or things like that. We've been good about it. But the question is, are you trustworthy? Are you faithful in that? Now, if we break it down, we're not even talking about money. We start talking about your life or your time or your energy. And you say, this is what God has given you. Are you faithful in the way you use your time or your energy or your life or your gifts or even the things that you have to share or to give to other people? My brother and sister-in-law, my brother now works for Twitter. Before that, he was working for a startup that got bought by Twitter. He's a graphic designer. He's not a programmer. So he does graphic design. He learned some UX, and he works for the advertising side of Twitter. By the way, if you have your own opinions about Twitter, I don't care. But he works for Twitter, and so he makes a pretty good salary now. Before that, he worked for this startup, and he said he was the oldest guy in the room because everyone in the room was like 30 years old, and they're all like crazy, and they're spending money on all sorts of stuff because Google gave them money. Cash injection. So again, he was paid pretty well. Before that, he worked in his own company, so he started his own business. And it was okay. They were making ends meet. They were getting by. But before that, they were pretty poor. They really struggled to make ends meet. And they were going to this church in Boston. One of the reasons was he's like, you know, I want to go back to school. I'm going to go to Rhode Island School of Design. I'm going to learn some more. I want to do more illustration. So they put their money in that. He's back in school. They're still trying to run this self-employed graphic design business in a state that they don't normally live there. They're trying to make connections. And they're going to this church, and they get really convicted, like, oh, actually, should we still tithe? Should we still give money to the church? I mean, it's pretty tight this month. You know, I'm not sure we should, you know, give money to the church this month. They're not saying they're never going to give money. They're not saying they're never going to tithe. But they're saying, you know, it's getting pretty close. And they were really convicted. They're like, well, actually, you know what? If we can't give to God when things are rough, what makes us think we're going to give to God when we have a lot? See, the difference between giving like £2 now, like maybe that's 10% of your annual allowance that your parents give you, between you're making $100,000, you're saying, oh, I have to give, you know, $10,000. Like that's a lot, right? Like trying to think about that, like, oh, actually, I don't think I would be comfortable giving that much to God. You understand, right? As the scales increase, you start making £1 million or £2 million, you're like, I'm not so comfortable giving God this much money. If you're not able to be faithful when things are small, when things are difficult, it won't get easier when you have more to risk and more to give. That comes down to this idea that there's this pride about wealth, about having money. There's a security there. The love of money isn't that money is bad. It's that we put our trust in it. We put our security in it. We put our future in it. And yet, if you look at the world around you, how secure is that money? How secure is this currency? How secure are these banks? What's going to go up next? What's actually being artificially inflated? Which countries are propping up the currencies? We actually don't know. And yet we still have so much faith that if we have this money, then we'll be okay. You begin to understand you can't love God. You can't serve God and serve money. You can serve God and have money, but you can't serve God and then still at the same time give your life to money. There's this challenge that I've been asking, and it's myself. It's like a lot of us, if we have, okay, so I'm going to speak specifically to parents now. If you have kids, for those of us who have kids, we all say, oh, I really want my kids to know and love Jesus. You know, I want them to grow up in church. I want them to be good people. I want them to love God. But when your kids look at your life, when your kids look at your life, do they see that? Do they see a parent that loves God? Do they see a parent that trusts God? Or do they see a parent that says, getting a good job is the most important. If you don't study hard, you're going to fail, and then you won't get a good job. If you don't get a good job, how will you have money? How will you take care of me in the future? What is that teaching your kid? We can say to them, oh, you should go to church, you should love God. But then when they come home, it's like, well, you have to work hard so you can get a good job so you can make money. And that's where all the fear is. That's where the anger is. That's where all the purpose is. You can't say you love God and yet live in fear of money or finances. You can't tell your kids to go to church but then tell them something completely else in your life or what you demonstrate. Whether it's choosing to work yourself to death for money, or what we normally say, I'm not making this money for myself. I'm making it so you can go to the private school or so that you can grow up into a good school so you can have a good education. I'm sacrificing myself for you. What is that teaching the kids? Is that the sacrificial love of God that they are experiencing? Or is it that money is so important that that trumps even your relationship with God? We talk a lot about demonstrating to God that we serve or we are active in the church, and yet we choose so often to pick something else instead. Now, for those of us who are not married or not dating or single or don't have kids, the question still stands. With your life now, with the friends and the people around you, when they see you, do they think, oh, this is someone who lives for something else, who loves God? Or is it this person really loves looking like they have money or looking like they're rich or cares about these things? This is a tough one because I don't like talking about this. This isn't about giving more money to the church, but it's about actually the state of our heart and our attitude. Do we really say we love God? If we do, do we demonstrate it in our actions, especially with the people around us? Now, the second part of this passage goes on, and this is the other sin of wealth. I mean, the first one is kind of this braggadocio, this kind of boasting, this kind of attitude. The second one is this. It reads on, it says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This sounds very Bane, by the way, you know, like winter is coming. Come now, you rich. That's more like Batman. But your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And it really, you could really have Bane read this. I think it would really work out really well. Well, eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Oh, man, that's really intense. Especially if you're a manager or you work or you pay your workers' wages or you are in a bank or you're in the financial services. This is pretty hard-hitting. And in fact, I didn't even realize this, but the Bible talks very specifically about fraud, about fraudulence, about misstating your accounts or cheating people out of what's rightfully theirs or their wages and things like this. Now, when I was reading this, I thought of this movie called The Big Short. I don't know if any of you have seen this movie called The Big Short, but it talks about the housing crisis and the housing bubble in the States where all these mortgages were defaulted. They're called subprime mortgages. Basically, they were lending money to people they knew could not pay the money back, and they were inflating all this. They loaned out all this money, and then they bought all these big houses with this money, and then they couldn't pay it back, and there was a big real estate crisis, and all this collapsed. And what happened was the banks knew that these mortgages were not good, were not reliable, but they didn't care because they could take the money, and they took the money and run. Now, at the point, there were a couple analysts independently who were finding about this, and that's what the movie's about. Yes, it's a movie about financial crisis, but it's a kind of funny one. But there's this quote in it. And this guy called Mark Baum, this is based on a true story, and so this movie, this is what the quote was. We live in an era of fraud in America, not just in banking, but in government, education, religion, food, even baseball. What bothers me isn't that fraud is not nice or that fraud is mean. For 15,000 years, fraud and short-sighted thinking have never, ever worked, not once. Eventually, you get caught, things go south. When the heck did we forget all that? I thought we were better than this. I really did. This realization for him, and he doesn't care about the moral implications of fraud or maybe that the Bible says wrong, but his point is this. Fraud does not work. You will lose out in the end. But if you are greedy for your own selfish gains that you will cheat, it's not going to pay off in the long run. For us as Christians, we know this even more so. If you are cheating people out, if you are cheating the government from their taxes, if you are acting in a fraudulent way, it's going to end up somewhere. It's not going to work out for good for you. So when we talk about this, it's not just in terms of banking, but in government, in the religion, in even the way we cheat our food, and even in the way we treat our employees. So many of you guys are overworked. you will have no time for yourselves. You are work to the end of the day, and then you have to work some more when you go home. And they talk so much about sustainability nowadays. And yet here you are, you burn out your own staff, or you as staff are being burnt out unsustainably because your managers, who are also being burnt out unsustainably, force this cycle of essentially fraudulent living, that somehow you have more to give out of yourself than you can actually give. My wife and I, we have this argument or this conversation time and time again, where she says, I just have so much work, I just need to work, you know, every night. I have to work, I can't stop, because if I stop, then the work won't get done. And I keep saying to her, and then what happens if the work doesn't get done? Well, she says, then I'm in trouble, and then what? And then I feel bad because I didn't finish the work. Now, she's not a doctor, these people are not going to die. There will be people that are angry, and there's this pressure where I say, well, at the end of the day, what's going to happen? Are they going to have to hire more people to get the job done, or are they going to have to fire you? Well, I could get fired, or maybe they'll hire someone, or maybe they'll get someone. I say, you understand, this picture is it's completely unsustainable. There's no good answer to all of this. When we look at the NHS, or you look at even your workplaces, you realize there is no simple answer. I can't just say, just work less. I can't just say, just get more money. But we know that it is unsustainable, that people are being worn to their ends, that they're not going to make enough to even pay for their lives as it is. So what can we do? With this passage, this is that first kind of convicting line, which says you have to get your mind and your heart completely onto the right page. You have to say, look, I'm not going to be that kind of person who chases profits over productivity, over people. Some of you guys here are younger, and you will be bosses or managers one day. Some of you guys are already managers, and maybe one day you guys will be even further up the food chain. Some of you guys will never make it anywhere up the food chain. But that doesn't change the difference for how we treat one another. The key to sustainability is maybe in legislation, maybe it is in a change of culture. But when we talk about actually transforming culture, as Christians, it says we have a very active responsibility in living and treating and being different to the world around us and standing up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. Do I think we have the power to make that change? No, I actually don't. But do I believe God and His Spirit in us can lead us forward? I believe yes. It's not in your goodness or in your power or your ability. It's in your faithfulness to say, God, actually, what do you care about more? And how can that be shown in the place that I work, to the people that I work with, to the environment that I'm in? How can I even speak up? And you think about in the Bible, you think about the situations this happens in. You think of Joseph. You know, he's a slave. Then he gets moved into a place of higher authority. But that happened because his character never shifted. His perspective never lost sight. He said, okay, well, God is still my God, and I still walk along this way. There's a later part in this film where some of these subprime mortgage lenders, they're coming up, and they're at this big party. And at these big parties, there's lots of money being spent. There's lots of people. And there are these three guys, and they're coming up, and they're talking to the people who figured out what's going on. And they're saying, man, I gave this one mortgage to this guy who definitely can't pay us back, and he bought this giant house. And the analysts, they're like, why are they confessing to us? Why are they confessing? Why are they telling us all these things? And the friend said, they're not confessing. They're boasting. They're bragging about how they can cheat people out of this and how they're making money off someone else's misery. And they don't care about the bigger picture because they just want money for themselves. That's the subtlety that we have to watch out for. The lure of money, it is so invasive, so powerful, that it is very easy to suddenly become more selfish, to become more greedy, to become more focused on what you can get for yourself at the expense of someone else. It's very hard to shake that. I think particularly as Chinese, as immigrant families, it's even harder because we have a survival mentality. For those of you guys who are second generation born here, maybe you don't have as much of a survival mentality, but your parents definitely do. All they wanted to do was come here and survive and raise their kids. But you guys, you want to live. But you have to start thinking now, how will I live? How will I use my life? How will I be preparing my thinking, my attitude for the right way in the future? God is the one who will give you your jobs. He is the one who will open the doors. He was the one who will make you consultants or managers or CEOs. He's the one that will help your company take off. But you have to start choosing, can I do this in a better way? And in doing so, then, can that begin to shift and transform people's values for what is important and what is not? The picture here is that Christ shows us the bigger picture. If we are chasing profits or chasing the pound, you're always going to look at that bottom line, and you'll lose sight of who or what's important. I know a lot of churches, they chase that profit line, actually, because the more money they make, they can do bigger things. They can serve more about God. And I'm not going to criticize them, but I think for us, our purpose is people. You want to invest in people. We don't have to move at a fast pace. But you want to build people slowly in their time to grow. So you build strong believers, ready for anything. See, God can't be first if money is there already. If you're worried about not having enough money, or if you're worried about these things, you have to stop and turn to God first. You have to turn to God and say, God, actually, I have not been faithful in the way I use my money. Or I have this fear that I'm going to lose all my money, even though it may not be rational. And you have to say, God, well, I want to submit this to you. And then you have to obey. For a lot of us here, we are not good at managing our money. We spend it, and then we find out we're in overdraft, and then you spend it some more. I had a friend who, if he had money in his overdraft, he felt like he was rich. On the flip side, my sister, if she has less than like $3,000 in her money, she's freaking out. She's like, and there's a big gap in how you deal or understand money. But you have to start saying, God, okay, well, I'm going to ask you to teach me. Now, let's split into groups. If you are struggling financially because you don't know how to manage your own money, you can't control your spending, what you have to do is you have to talk to someone and say, can you hold me accountable? Can you help me go through my finances? Can I talk to you to help me know how to keep rein of these things? That's important. It's basically like accountability because that really helps you. If you're on the flip side and you have money, but it has a hold on your life, you're constantly feeling the pressure to keep making more money, to have something that's as good as your neighbor, that you're worried your kids will be poor. If that's your problem, you also need to find someone and say, okay, this is my attitude, and I think it's from my parents or whatever for being Chinese, but I need help. Can we pray? I don't want to live this way. I don't want to live consumed by money. Jesus, there's a scene in the Bible in the temple, and he's sitting there in the synagogue, and he's watching people bring money and essentially tithe, put in the treasury box. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This little parable is this idea that when we give to God and you truly see him as your King and Lord, you are willing to give him your life, to give him your finances, to give him your future, to give him your past, to give him your time. I think for a lot of us, we're far off from there. But if you know that God, our great and gracious and loving God, who is the source of all good blessings, who is the source of all goodness you have ever received in your life, who is the caring one, if he is the source of all that, do you put your faith and hope in what you have in front of you? Or do you have the ability to say, actually, God, I do I do trust you. You really are so good and so gracious. You can give me what money can't give me, which is inner peace. You can give me what finances can't give me, which is love. You can show me things that, you know, money can't do, the truth. You can give me hope. You can give me forgiveness. That offering from that widow wasn't about wealth or about percentages. You know that, you know who you love if you give in your poverty, not in your wealth. For me, it still comes back to down to that humility. When you stop and you realize, actually, God, you, I think I'm rich. I think I have money, so that makes you, God, have to listen to me. But actually, my soul, my being is still so spiritually impoverished. What do I have that compares with you? You give because you know, God, actually, I cannot even compare to you. Even the richest person in the world cannot compare with you. Even the strongest man or the strongest woman or the smartest person, they cannot compare with you. So come back to this then. When your friends and family look at you, who or what do they think you love? When your kids look up at you or your friends look up at you, and you tell them, oh yeah, you have to love God, you have to love God. But when they look at you, when they look at your life, what do they see? What do they think? Do they really think that you love God? Or do they think that God just makes their parents really angry at them for not being a good Christian? Do they think you love God, or they think that they're not a good child because they're not working hard in school? So if they have to make money, then their parents will love them more. And that's why money is more important. Don't trust money more than you trust God. Money is a depreciating return. If you have cash stuffed in your bed, you know, you like Chinese people do, if you have cash stuffed in your bed or in a bookshelf somewhere, or, you know, I'm not going to reveal all the Chinese secret hiding places, but if you got money in your house, that's not in a suitcase going back to Hong Kong to cheat taxes. If you got money there, that cash, although it makes you feel secure because you have cash, is losing a bit of value every day. It's not getting any more valuable. Maybe after like 3,000 years and someone finds it and then this has some worth, more value, but it's, don't hold your breath. And yet we think in our heads, I have this. It will make me safe. Like your pension. But they keep moving the lines of that pension, don't they? Or your investments. But you don't know whether those investments really hold out from the market. Or even your property. But then they build a nuclear reactor right next to the house and suddenly all that property value goes down. In other words, we are holding on to the wrong things. If you let your heart and your spirit really begin to cling to God, all that other stuff and how you navigate it begins to make a clearer path. So as we come to a time of worship to respond, and we sing, Be Thou My Vision, I really want you guys to say, okay, God, let you be my vision, you know, riches or wealth. I don't want to heed those things. I want you to be my guiding light. So will you join me in prayer? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. It's funny because we completely and totally undervalue you. We do not understand or appreciate just how great and how good you are. How amazing your value is compared to everything else. In fact, we uphold things of this world more than we uphold you. Will you shift that thinking, Lord? Actually, what it is, God, we confess to you now and we pray for forgiveness. Let us not serve the God of money any longer. Let us not live in the fear of not being rich enough or not being wealthy enough. But let us submit once again to you. We thank you, Lord. We look to you. Will you lead us now as we come and worship? In Jesus' name we pray.